Well, good morning. You know, I'd like to thank Pastor Peter again and this church for inviting me to this conference. As I mentioned in the first session, Pastor Peter and Melanie are absolutely incredible. I think you all know that, but this church has really been blessed that they would be here. But not only that, but we got to know many of you, and you're just an incredible church. And that's not something you need to say just to make, you know, this nice thing to say.
This but, is the part of his sermon I wrote.
And I'd like to make clear from the beginning, the conference, that knowing what I know about Pastor Peter, that as what a thorough, solid preacher and scholar he is, and some of you may not even know it, he has a doctorate in theology. And he notified me, he says, from now on, he says, call me Dr. Peter. And no, he didn't say that. He said, if you said that, he said, you'd get even, but I know, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But I don't think I'm going to present any new information that you've never heard. Sometimes when you come as a speaker from the outside, people assume you're the expert. But let me tell you who the real expert is. It's that guy right there and the pastoral team. That's the real experts. And so my hope today is not to uncover some hidden truths that just a few people are privy to, but instead my hope and prayer is just simply to encourage all of us to live out what we already know. My design is just simply to point out a handful of things that are very important to Christ. Therefore, they ought to be very important to each one of us. C.S. Lewis, in his classic work, Mere Christianity, he wrote this. He said, people need to be reminded more often than they need to be instructed. The real job of every moral teacher is to keep on bringing us back time after time to the old principles, old simple principles, which we are also anxious not to see, like bringing a horse back and back to the fence that's refused to jump, or bringing a child back and back to the bit of a lesson it wants to shirk. And so this information I'm going to share this morning is not new, but it really is exceedingly important. I mentioned just briefly in the first session in Sunday school that I have Parkinson's disease. I have a friend who also has Parkinson's, and he wrote a little limerick. He wrote several limericks, and so I told him I'd read one up here in his behalf. He says, I shiver, I quake, I shiver, I quiver, I quake. I can really identify with that. And otherwise tremble and shake. It takes special talents just to maintain one's balance and not to fall in the lake. And so I just pray that I'll fall into your good graces as a church, that you be very, very patient with me, with my infirmities and overlooking them. I had surgery like 2 years ago. It's called DBS, deep brain stimulation surgery. My hand used to quiver and shake about like that, but after the operation, it's pretty good. The sad part about it is I can't help my wife in the kitchen anymore. I used to help her shake and bake. And I can no longer say, and I helped. And I did have a stroke about 3 years ago. I mentioned that as well. It's affected my speech. It's really kind of difficult to speak and use good prosody, which I didn't know what prosody was until I had the stroke, which involves inflections, cadence, intonation, and I find myself slurring my words at time. And so I can definitely identify with the Apostle Peter when he told the people on the day of Pentecost, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, and since it's only about 11, I'm not drinking. It's just slurring of the words. But the biblical text this morning is Romans 1, verse 16. But before I read that, let's look to our Father in prayer together. Dear Father in heaven, help my words to be the total expression of your heart and your word, what you really want. Please give us the wisdom and the grace to love the gospel more, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. May this church continue to be known as a church which truly loves one another, because Jesus did tell us, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So in the name of Jesus, we pray that your greatest blessings would be upon Bathrobe Baptist Church. And we ask it in Christ's name, amen. My text this morning is Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel, as you know, means the good news. At the heart of the good news is that God pronounces or declares us to be righteous through faith in Christ alone. The gospel, just incredibly good news, is it not? I mean, it's the best news in the whole universe. It's the best news that you and I could ever hear. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation." The Apostle Paul is saying, why in the world would I be ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Because it's the powerful instrument that God uses to bring salvation to our souls forever. Then he goes on to say, "For everyone who believes, for the Jew first." And chronologically, the Jew first had the gospel preached to them, and also for the Greek. Verse 17, it says, "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith," which means that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, is shown, and this righteousness comes from God himself, a process which begins by faith, continues by faith, and ends in faith. I want to read something from the late 1700s by John Newton. John Newton wrote perhaps the most famous hymn in the history of the church, Amazing Grace. Newton also was a pastor, and he spoke this to his congregation as he was about to give them a sermon. I think it's worth reading at this time. In fact, I found it by Alistair Begg, and he kind of dug it up. But this is what he said. This is Newton in the 1700s. He said, "I count it my honor and my happiness to preach to a free people who have a Bible in their hands. To your Bibles I appeal, I entreat, I charge you to receive nothing upon my word any farther than you can prove it from the word of God, and bring every preacher and every sermon that you hear to the same standard." That's a great quote. I should be quoting every church in this land. But when the biblical text says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," you know, I don't think there's any true believer who's really ashamed of the gospel. I mean, anyone who even remotely understands the gospel has come to grips with what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that Christ is the pearl of great price. Christ, not only Christ, but his gospel and his kingdom. And it's so valuable, it's like a merchant who sold everything he had to buy the pearl of great price. Therefore, every Christian knows that the gospel is of an immeasurable value. And that's part of being a believer. You have to value the gospel. But when I read a text, this text, I can't help but think that though none of us are ashamed of the gospel, many of us are ashamed of how little or how feebly we've tried to communicate the gospel to a world that so desperately needs it. So how does it happen that a believer in Christ can value the gospel yet lose a sense of fire or passion that we sing about for what God wants us to be so passionate about? Or maybe we should put it another way or ask another question. How do we acquire this passion for making known the gospel to others? You know, I think sometimes speakers try to make people feel really guilty about not passing on their faith to others. And I'm just going to be upfront with you. I have no desire to make you wallow in guilt, but rather that God would use this message this morning, in this passage this morning, in a way of being motivated by God himself to pass on our faith to others. And to do what I want to tell you about a journey that God has set me on. It started about 2.5 years ago. I was walking out of a grocery store. It's called Price Choppers. And there was a man putting his groceries into the car. And I said, "Hello." And he was just friendly, just over the top friendly. And I thought, well, I'm a Christian. I got to at least be as friendly as he is. And so I engaged him in a conversation. And I asked him as we were talking, I said, "Now, are you from Kenya?" He said he was from South Sudan, which is right next to Kenya. He said, "How would you know I'm from that area?" And I said to him, "Well, I have missionary friends from that area. I've heard people talk from that area. And your accent sounds very similar to their accents." And so we chatted for a while. And as I was leaving, I said, "You know, if you're ever looking for a good church, there's one right down the road." I mentioned that because I had previously mentioned that I was a pastor, so it wasn't some weird statement or something. And I said to him, "You know, I'd love to invite you and your wife to church, but I said, you might be a Muslim, and you might not want to attend a Christian church. Now, he had not told me he was a Muslim, but it's a fairly reasonable assumption coming from that part of the world. And he surprisingly responded. He says, interesting that you say I am a Muslim. I asked if I'm a Muslim. He said, I am a Muslim. He said, my wife is Catholic. And then something came out of my mouth that I hadn't really planned on saying. And I'm probably like many of you, I'm kind of a shy guy down deep till I get to know you. And then I said to him, hey, has anyone ever shared with you just a clear presentation of the gospel? And after thinking about it, he said in a calm voice, definite tone, he said, I'm not sure. He said, but please go ahead, do so. And I thought, man, God opened a door there. And so I began to describe for him the good news that Christ told us about. This good news just from this, everyone got one of these, and I kind of put that together. It's the good news is this, eternal life is a free gift from God. You don't have to worry about being good enough. And then I even had this memorized, you know, sin is a universal problem, but God wants to give us total and complete forgiveness. So I started just rehearsing the gospel, and I thought he was getting a little bit fidgety, and I thought, well, you know, I know you're getting ready to go home, and I don't want to take too much of your time because you're going home. And he said, being more interested in what I thought, he folded his arms. He says, I'm listening very carefully because this is one of the most important things in the world. He was serious. So much for being oversensitive to me. So I continued to share the gospel with him. And when I was finished, he said something completely surprising. He was just reflecting. He said, you know what? He said, this may have been a divine appointment. I can't wait to go home and tell my wife about this. Then he asked for my cell phone number and asked if he could call me personally if he had any questions. And I walked away from him that day into the store, hearing the words of this man just ringing in my ears. This may have been a divine appointment. And you ever been just kind of walking oblivious to your surroundings and you're just kind of praying to God in your head? You know, he hears everything. And I said, Lord, I know that was a divine appointment. You arranged for me to meet that guy. And I believe that you set it up. I said, God, I just absolutely love it when you do that kind of thing. Could you just set up some more appointments? I just would love that. And praying for divine appointments, I think, can end up strengthening your faith much and giving you more passion than you could ever dream. In fact, the Apostle Paul actually asked the churches to pray that God would set up divine appointments, except he called them the open door. He says, continue steadfastly. This is in Colossians 4, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And at the same time, pray for us that God may open to us a door for his word. Why did he ask him to pray that way? Because spreading of the gospel is of paramount importance to God. It's what God is passionate about himself. And when you see God open the door, there really is an excitement that this is really God doing this. There's a tangible confidence and joy in seeing God answer prayer by opening a recognizable opportunity to pass on the gospel. Passing on the gospel is no small thing according to the Great Commission, according to what God wants for our lives. And let me say this. There's a dimension of excitement and satisfaction in life that comes about when we see God using us in some way to bring the gospel to others and seeing them come to faith. But the dilemma is this. Is this true? Is this not true? Many of us feel the social awkwardness of bringing up the subject of God in public. We just do. While we would like to talk about the gospel, we're sensitive enough to sense that people, you know, are kind of hesitant. You might feel like there's a cringe factor going on. And that's why, as we sense God working in our lives, opening doors, when we see that divine appointment there, it gives us confidence that and a boldness that we really can speak, that God wants us to share the gospel. My prayer is that all of us might just be more passionate about the gospel like the Apostle Paul. I think when he wrote the portion of chapter 1, verse 16, I don't think he just kind of just wrote it out. I think he says, he's probably pressing down his pen, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. You know, he had to be passionate about it. There are three things about the gospel in Romans, I think, that will help us to, Romans chapter 1, that will help us see its immeasurable value. And you can see this with the acronym SOS. S, I don't know if you have SOS in Canada, but it means help and done in the United States. S stands for source. The source of the gospel is God. The O stands for obligation. Because this great news had been announced to Paul, then he felt an obligation to tell others and not to keep the news to himself. And the S stands for salvation. It's the power of God to save. Now, first of all, let's just look at the source. The source of the gospel is God. Romans is a key book in the Bible. You've been preaching in Romans. Yeah. And do it. What I've heard of him, he's done a great job on that. I caught one message. And to help us to understand and value the gospel. And those who love the gospel love the letter to the Romans. It was Martin Luther that wrote in his preface to a commentary on Romans where he said, this letter is in truth the chief part of the New Testament and the purest gospel. It would be quite proper for a Christian not only to know it by heart, word for word, but also to study it daily, for it is the daily bread for the soul. It can never be read or meditated on too much or too well. The more thoroughly it's treated, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. And it's interesting that for Luther himself, the gospel had become bread for his soul, and his uncovering of the gospel is what led to the Reformation back in the 1500s. I think a lot of ink has flowed over the church, being relevant to our culture. But you know what? I think in the 21st century church is overlooked the relevancy of the gospel itself. The gospel is more relevant than you would ever dream. Because notice the source of the gospel is God. Notice what it says in the very first verse of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel, the good news of God. Paul was set apart for the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. It comes from God. It arises out of God. Since it comes from God, it's more relevant than you and I would ever dream or even think of the gospel of God. And don't pass over the word gospel too quickly. The word gospel, as many of you know, means good news. And the gospel was first and foremost intended to be an announcement of good news. The apostles were called to herald the gospel. It's like the ancient town criers who cried out, you know, you see someone come out, open up the scroll and say, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye, I have some good news for you all to hear. Good news is always relevant, isn't it? Who doesn't want to hear good news? If someone contacted you who was connected to Bill Gates, and you knew it wasn't some sort of prank for sure, and he says, I have some good news for you, and guess where it comes from? Bill Gates. And guess what? He wants to give you something. Would you be interested? You have to be interested. You think that would be of relevance to me, utmost relevance. It would catch my interest. I think we miss seeing how the gospel is of great relevance to people. We have good news for this old world. It comes straight from God. And God really does want us to be passionate about the gospel. And I really believe that both you and I have a deep longing to have an all-consuming passion for Jesus and his gospel. Listen to these words spoken by the late Michael Yanconelli. He's become somewhat of an icon among youth pastors and leaders. He'd become a legend in his own time. And he was known as his desire to see, especially young people, never lose that sense of passion and astonishment of Christ and the gospel. But this is what he writes. I love this. He says, the critical issue facing Christians is not abortion, not pornography, not the disintegration of family and moral absolutes and MTV and drugs and racism or sexuality or school prayer. The critical issue today is dullness. We have lost our astonishment. The good news is no longer good news, it's okay news. Christianity is no longer life-changing, it's life-enhancing. And Jesus doesn't change people into wild-eyed radicals anymore, he changes them to nice people. I mean, throughout his life, he had many opportunities to speak in front of crowds. One of the most memorable ones, I heard him on tape this personally. He was at a convention. It was at a convention in Northern California. He had been invited to speak to a Toastmasters convention. And those who may not know what Toastmaster was named for, those who speak in public, a club that Yanconelli himself had been a part of in his younger years. So 6 months passed, and he received a phone call from a friend who wanted to check in with him before his big speech. But guess what? Michael Iaconelli had totally forgotten about it, and he was supposed to go on stage in 2 hours. And he immediately got in the car and headed toward the convention, which is about 2 hours away as well. He tried to figure out what he's going to speak on. And amazingly, he made it there in 10 minutes to spare, so he thought he was okay. He had vast amounts of experience in public speaking, so he decided on using that as a springboard for his speech and shared what he had learned about public speaking over the years. But when he arrived, he discovered that he was not, in fact, speaking to Toastmasters. He was speaking to Postmasters. Man, that just would have been enough to do me in. He would have totally rerouted, but since his audience was a crowd of postal employees, he had to do something. So those next few adrenaline-pumping minutes, he decided to talk on the subject of passion, specifically the loss of passion in people's lives. He shared how it's truly a tragedy that people live their lives with no real passion for their marriage, for their jobs, for life itself. Then halfway through the speech, something happened that Iaconelli would never forget. He looked around and he saw people were deeply moved and crying. They were overwhelmed, completely struck by what he had said. Apparently, Iaconelli had done more than just connect with his audience. He spoke to a deep, deep desire within their hearts. At the end, he gave an opportunity to recommit to discovering passion. And at the finale, these men and women, they were so moved, they just jumped to their feet for a standing ovation. Now, I don't think that Michael or anyone could have known how profound this message would be or how much it would touch on such a real but unspoken longing in the human heart. God uses an impromptu message to bring to the surface something we all so desperately need. We crave passions and so much of it, and yet we settle for so little of it. And of all the things that we can be passionate about, and there are many, many high-priority things assigned by God, but the highest probably is to take the gospel to a lost world and to make and see them taught what everything that Jesus had commanded us. Now further, listen to verse 15. It is very important, notice what that Paul writes to the church. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you at Rome. That is, to you at the church. I think he's thinking of Rome in general, but he wasn't excluding the church at all. Because it's by comprehending the gospel that we even grow to love him more and more. And he says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with lofty speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In the words of Tim Keller, he says this, the gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of the Christian life. In other words, some people think the gospel is just a diving board on which we jump into a pool of Christianity. Then after we get into the pool, we get into the real stuff of Christianity, like mastering good principles for our marriage, learning the rules and regulations how to behave, or figuring out if Kirk Cameron is left behind. And the gospel, however, is not just a diving pool off which we jump into a pool of Christianity. It is the pool itself. It's not only the way we begin in Christ, it's the way we grow in Christ. And I think he's absolutely right. Second, the gospel is important to preach to believers because the gospel is so counterintuitive in its message. It takes a strong message of the grace of God over and over again to penetrate our hearts. It's so easy for people to default to a work system. Many people sit down in every week in a church thinking that a good God is bound to accept good men and women if they're just trying their best. That's church for a lot of people. That faulty conclusion has been the thinking of many great men and women of God in the past before they understood the gospel. It was the experience of Luther back in the 1500s. It wasn't until he taught as a professor of theology in Wittenberg that in letter to the Romans and Psalms that he understood the simplicity of the gospel of God's grace. Luther, John Wesley, William Wilberforce, many others had to hear the gospel over and over again to sink in. In fact, back right before I retired, a woman wrote this to me. She said, "Pastor Kenny, I came to a saving faith in my mid-60s. My life had been spent trying to work my way to heaven. When I started attending Rain Tree Church, this church I pastored, I heard a message that I never heard before. Gradually, the Holy Spirit was showing me a true meaning of grace and salvation. I started seeing Jesus as he is and why only he at the cross in his resurrection could provide a way for me to be with God for eternity. This was a free gift to me. I did not have to work for it. By believing and accepting this gift, my life was dramatically changed. One of my favorite scriptures is Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works that no one can boast. All glory and praise goes to our loving God, most sincerely, Margaret Pikey." She'd gone to church clear up to her mid-50s, 60s, and she had never really understood the gospel. She just thought, you try your best and you got it made. Because of this great news had been announced to Paul, he felt an obligation to tell others. Paul said in verse 14 that he's a debtor. That is, he's obligated to other people. He said, "I'm a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians." To the Greeks, the Greeks consider themselves the elite of the civilization. Their culture, their educational systems, their philosophies, their arts, their sculptures, their science, they felt they were just totally superior. And to anyone who was not a Greek, that person was considered a barbaros. To Greeks, the other languages sound like just gibberish, like blah, 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 blah. And so they developed a word that says those who were not Greek-speaking nations, they were the barbaros, or the barbarians. The wise were the educated, the intellectually minded, the upper class, and the cultured. The unwise were those who were the lower socioeconomic scale, the illiterate, the masses. Paul is saying, I'm obligated to Greeks, to all nations, all classes. Why was he obligated? I think the best way to understand how Paul felt he was obligated, as a debtor, to understand the story of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, of the four starving leprous men. You guys remember that account in 2 Kings, or 1 Kings? How they felt when they stumbled across the abandoned camp of the Syrian army. They were poor, begging laborers, lepers, with no food because the Syrian army had laid siege to the Jewish city of Samaria. And they stumbled upon this Syrian camp, and they discovered everyone's gone because God had really delivered them. And the army was left tents filled with food, silver, gold, and riches. And what had happened was the Lord caused utter confusion in the middle of the night. The Syrian army thought that the Jewish king had hired the Egyptian king to come help. So mass hysteria occurred among the Syrians, and they fled for their lives. And four lepers come across all of this stuff, all of this bounty for themselves. They hide a bunch of silver and gold. And they're cramming food down their mouth, more than they could ever eat, more riches than they could ever carry away. Then it dawns on them that people back in the city are literally dying of starvation. And they make this remarkable statement in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 9. They look at each other, and they have all this gold, all these riches, all this food. They look at each other, and they say, "We do not do well. This day is a day of good news. And if we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us." John R.W. Stott, he wrote the famous little book, Our Guilty Silence. I think he probably took it from here. In other words, they had stumbled across such food and such riches that they felt like they were obligated to tell those who were dying of hunger about the great find. You just feel obligated. Paul felt the same way. He stumbled across the good news of the gospel. He felt like he was a debtor to others who haven't heard the news. He knew that he had the cure for something far more debilitating than any disease knows mankind. He possessed the cure for the spiritual disease of sin. He stumbled across the gospel, and therefore he's obligated to tell all sorts of people. Now, this is important. When Paul looked at this huge world of skepticism and unbelief in his day, what did he do? He felt like he had a debt to all. Paul didn't look with utter disdain at the unconverted of his day because he had been freely given the gospel. He felt like he was obligated to let everyone know about it. I mean, this changes our whole way we look at the world. I mean, we know the world's, under the power of the evil one. We know it's wicked. But that doesn't mean we hate them. What it means is that we feel like we're indebted to them to take the gospel to them because it's been given to us. I think many of you feel the same way in this room. But we just seldom feel the right opportunity comes along to share the gospel. And let's face it, no one wants to insert some awkward comment about God or Jesus into the conversation that puts people in a socially awkward position. But there is a way to further the gospel. And we sense the true leading of the Holy Spirit when we know this situation is of God. And I can tell you more about how God's been answering my prayer about opening a door for the gospel. As I mentioned, I started praying, Lord, set me up with just more divine appointments or really open doors. So I walk out of a lumber company down in Kansas City, Missouri, and I noticed there's a woman's billfold in a parking lot. I picked it up hoping a lot of money was in it. No, it's kidding. hoping to find a phone number so I could contact the person. I found out it was a woman. All of her credit cards were there, all of her driver's license, and a reefer, the marijuana joint. And so I bring it home, and I can act conspicuously suspicious. It's like kind of hiding it. My wife said, what do you have there? I said, nothing, nothing. She said, yes, you do. She said, what do you have there? And I said, all right. You caught me. And it's another woman's billfold I've been seeing. And she said, yeah. I said, what is it? And I showed it to her. I said, we got to find this person. And she was real happy. She went right for the reefer and started smoking it. No, that's not true. We tried to find some phone number, but we couldn't. So she lived in this kind of obscure part of town, and we found her house. And we went to her, and I thought to myself, Lord, you're opening the door for the gospel. And because out of everybody in the whole city, I find her billfold. I can't find her phone number, and so I have to find her address, and I go over and we arrive at her house. Phyllis holds the billfold up as she was coming out of her house. And she's just running and screaming, thank you. And she's just so happy. And her little daughter, they live in a poor area. And the daughter said, now we can buy some clothes, school clothes for me. And then basically, as we just talked a little bit, I said, I've been praying for divine appointments. And I said, could I just give this to you and give her one of those booklets? And she was just so happy to take it. I think sometimes we have in our minds how people will react when we give them something like a little book of the gospel, or you invite them to the church, or you just say a word about the gospel. We often think that people are offended and miffed at the whole thing. But it's really not the case. A while back, I think you guys have Macy's up here, don't you? A salesperson was just being super nice to me. She said, oh, and here's the extra 25% you can take off. And I was just so happy about it. And so I said, you know what? You've been so nice to me. I said, could I just give you this little booklet here? I said, would you be offended if I gave that to you? And she said, looked at it for a second, and said, not only would I not be offended, she said, I feel very honored that you would give that to me. And see, in our minds, we think we do anything like that, it's just like people are greatly offended. That's not the case, because you don't know what's going on in another person's life. They may be asking God for some bit of hope, some sign, and when you've been praying for God to open a door for the gospel, when the door is open so widely and you just know it's God, you just know it's of God. And it takes away all sense of awkwardness. Now, here's the main point of application of the word and living out the real life, what we learn. And when we really gather around as believers, we want to see God at work. We want to see people come to know Christ. When it happens, it's just amazing. Let me tell you of a couple other answers to prayer. One day in August, I was out. I go out, and this big white car is in my driveway, and they were just sitting there, and I thought, I must know them. I said, I know you, don't I? And they said, nope. She said, this young girl in her young 20s said, I just pulled my car in your driveway, and I can't get out. But there was nothing to keep her from getting out. She said, I just don't want to drive in your grass. And I said, no problem. I said, take your time. And so finally, after about 3 or 4 minutes, I walked back to her and said, I have a daughter about your age, or a little bit older. I said, and I think she's finally met her match. I said, she might be the world's most challenged person when it comes to parking. She thought that was funny, I think. And another almost 5 minutes, you think I'm exaggerating, I'm not. Almost 5 minutes went by. And it dawns on me that maybe it's by divine design that she's trapped in my parking lot. Maybe they have some angels out there in an invisible cage or something. Anyway, it just hit me, why don't I give her a tract, you know, or a gospel booklet? And so she was about to pull off then, so I waved her down. I said, hey, could I give this to you? And she just took it and said, oh, thank you. And I thought to myself, I almost missed one of those times of God opening the door. Shortly after that, I get a package in the mail on Saturday. It has the same street number, but different, just one street over. And I thought, this person may need this package. If I wait till Monday, she might not get it until the Wednesday. And so I took it over to her, and she was just so happy to get it. And so I said, would you be offended if I just gave you this little book, which is kind of a concise presentation of the gospel? And she said, not at all. And then she asked where I went to church and told her I just retired. And she said, congratulations. But you see, I think when God begins to open doors, you can see him open so widely that you think, this is what he wants me to do. He wants me to share the gospel. You see, God gives you good rapport with people often just as an open door for the gospel. Now the SOS, the S stands for salvation. It's the power of God to save. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation. The gospel is what God uses to save people. Martin Luther and the Reformer back in the 1500s said, there are 2 days in my calendar, this day and that day. And Luther was referring to that day that Jesus spoke about, the day of judgment, the day when there's total accountability. And if you believe the gospel, you'll be saved from any condemnation. And just in closing, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, it says this, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, only redeeming the time. Why is it important to redeem the time? Why is it important to buy up the time? Because time is so brief in comparison to eternity. As the old song goes, only one life, so soon it will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Sometimes a visual can be even have more of an impact than just hearing. I borrowed this idea from a guy named Francis Chan. He's a pastor. And it's so stuck in my mind, I just want to pass it on to you. I'm just going to step out just for a second and get this rope. Actually, I speak in prisons on Friday nights, every other Friday night. And when I show them the same rope illustration, they had the prisoner sitting out there. I said, are there any guards out there? And of course there weren't. I knew there weren't. They said, no. I said, okay, men, first order of business, how to get over these walls. One guy was he just couldn't believe I did that. And he just kept pacing back and forth and just saying, I can't believe it. But just imagine for a moment. This right here is the beginning of your life, your conception. And then life does not end at death, but it just keeps going on and on and on. And so just picture in your mind this rope as a timeline of your total existence. When I say total existence, your life just keeps going even after death. You know, if it kept going into space, it'd be like it'd go past the moon and then Mars and Jupiter and Saturn and Uranus and Neptune and Pluto. Then past the closest star, which is Alpha Centauri. Then past our Milky Way galaxy. Then past the next galaxy. And then past hundreds and thousands, even billions of galaxies onto infinity. Now so that's your life. That's who you are. That's how long you're going to exist. Now, this red portion represents your life here on this earth. You just have a few short years up on this earth. In fact, the first part of your life is just kind of growing up. You're learning. You're exploring. You're just trying to just kind of figure out what life is all about, how you're going to prepare for success. Then the second part of your life, our lives, we spend just going for success, for achievement, recognition, obtaining goals, whatever it might be, just accomplishing things. This last portion of your life is where I'm at. It's kind of like you retired or whatever, and you, there, the stick was shaking again. But then, and we spend all this time right here to live this last portion of your life that you know has come to an end fairly soon. That's kind of encouraging, isn't it? Now, it's only when we see the big picture that we can make best sense of this part of life right here. When we see our lives compared to eternity, it makes all the difference in the world, especially the time we have, what we have to do here on this earth. Now, here's the main point. One of the greatest ways to glorify God in this world is having a passion to make the gospel known to a confused and broken world, to a world that really, really needs it, and then to see them discipled in Christ. Maybe you arrived today for the first time, and you're really starting to understand the gospel. Maybe in the past you're like that person that you think a good God is bound to accept good people, and they simply try to make their best, try to do the best. But now you see the grave mistake, that sort of thinking. You see, every person, according to Christ in the Bible, every person has violated the laws of God. Every person is a sinner. There's none righteous, no, not even one. And Jesus clearly stated that there's no one good but one, only God himself. And the good news is that God will not count your sins against you. You know why? Because he's counting your sin and my sin against his son. It's good news that another has come and lived a perfect life that we could, that we are called to live, but we can't live that kind of life. He's died the death that we deserve to die, but never could die because of our sin. And so it's good news that while we're unacceptable with God, unfit for heaven, unable to rectify our circumstances, that another has come and taken away our place, that we might be acceptable in his sight, his beloved. And if you humbly believe the good news about Jesus, then you will be what the Bible calls saved. To be saved from what? Ultimately from the wrath upon your sin. He saves us from the coming wrath of God. And you can do that right now. You say, how? Believe upon the gospel. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came to die for you. Believe that he came specifically to die for your sins. Amen?